and him. But when he fell, he did not lose his faculties. Those faculties necessary to constitute him as a responsible moral agent. It's important that you remember that. And neither did we. We were born dead, but we still have the ability to reason, we have a conscience, and we have freedom of choice. We have the ability to acquire knowledge. We have the ability to feel and to recognize moral distinctions and obligations. We have the ability to choose and refuse as we see fit in accordance with our nature. But what is our nature? It's corrupt, it's fallen, it's depraved. By nature, we have a bias for evil, a bent towards evil. We are unable to apprehend and love spiritual excellence, to seek or to do spiritual things, to seek God or the things of God or the things that pertain to salvation, because you're spiritually dead. So all of your freedom, all of your choices, all of your will is based on what? What is it coming out of? An evil, corrupt, dead heart. You have no ability to make choices that are righteous or that are holy. You do have the ability to appreciate and do things that are good in relation to others. And being depraved, being born dead, doesn't mean that everyone is equally corrupt in their behavior. Some of us are worse than others. Some act out more corruptly than others. Some of the living dead perform some naturally good acts. Some conduct themselves in a virtuous manner. This is what sometimes confuses people. Without understanding the truth about original sin and depravity, they'll think, well, I can't be as bad as Hitler. My goodness, look what he did. I can't deserve what Hitler deserves. But you don't understand. It is true that some sin in ways much more vile than others. But inwardly, all of our natures are equally as corrupt. We're equally dead. This is what you've got to see. Some people restrain their sin. But what appears to be goodness is nothing more than a mask over the corrupt nature that's within them. Someone may run for public office, and they might suddenly stop doing certain things. Why did they stop doing those things? To get your vote. If you want something bad enough, you may restrain some of your sinful actions to get what you want. Or you might restrain your sinful actions because you're afraid of the consequences. Some may refuse to be immoral because they're afraid of AIDS. Well, this is good. I hope that they do this. But this has nothing to do with righteousness or pleasing God. Dead people restrain themselves. They restrain their sins, but not because of a desire to please God, but because of their own selfish, corrupt desires. Scripture teaches us that unregenerate men, dead men, do good things. Luke 6:33. Jesus said, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? Even sinners do that. So sinners, dead people, unregenerate people, do good things to others. Luke 11:13, Jesus said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Acts 28:2, Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and the pagan natives, spiritually dead natives, it says, showed extraordinary kindness to Paul. Some spiritually dead people are better behaved than others. But none of us do anything that is spiritually good. Our goodness means nothing to God. The very best that we do is filthy rags to Him, because our goodness is always tainted by what? Sin. Your goodness is always self-seeking. It never meets God's standards. If you're spiritually dead, you're just as dead as someone who is outwardly vile and corrupt, somebody that you can easily spot in a crowd and pick them out and say, look at their lifestyle. Because everyone who is spiritually dead, we are all equally lawless people. Everything you do misses the mark of God. day in and day out, there's no spiritual life in you. There is none. You are spiritually dead, and sin has affected every single part of you, your body, your mind, your emotions, your will, your intellect, your moral reasoning, the decision making, your words, your deeds, all of it. Not one part of your life is exempt from the effects of sin. As someone said, if sin were blue, we would be blue all over. Part would be dark blue, part would be sky blue, part would be light blue. But every part would be blue in one shade or another. I thought that was an excellent way to describe this. Sin is blue, you're blue. No matter what shade it is, it's blue. No matter the different degrees of sinfulness, you are all equally dead. Death does not have degrees. You're not a little dead, you're dead. We are all unequally unrighteous, and we all fall short of the glory of God. Every person is born an unbeliever, an enemy of God, rejecting Christ, refusing to repent and believe in the promises of God. And the essence of sin, remember, is unbelief. This is how we're all born, and as such, this is how we live, and that's what Paul explains to us in verses 2 and 3. First, you have to understand why you are the way you are, and then you see how you lived. Using the words walked and lived, he describes the dead man's life and conduct. You walked. It means to take a step, one step after another. You walked on this earth as totally dead, depraved human beings. You were alive. You were active in the ways of a sinner. This is how Paul describes our life. We walked and lived according to or in union with or under the impulse or the influence of three things that he sets forth in this passage. Number one, the course of this world. Number two, the prince of the power of the air. And number three, in the lust of your flesh. This is how every person is born walking or living or conducting yourself. First, according to the course of this world. You're not walking according to the course of God's authority or God's standard. You are walking according to the course, which is another word for age, the age of the world. And the world is cosmos. In this context, it's referring to the material world or the world system. This world is a man-centered society. There's organized life, but it's without God. It's against God. And in Scripture, the world or the age is often regarded as evil and transitory. We can better understand this phrase, the course of this age or the course of this world, when we look and see how it's used in Scripture. Galatians 1. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age or world. 1 Corinthians 7:31. The form of this world, same word, cosmos, is passing away. It's transient. It's not eternal. Romans 12:3. Saints, do not be conformed to this world, this age. 1 John 2, 15-17, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. The world is passing away. Galatians 6:14, Paul, in writing as a believer, says, the world, as a believer, has been crucified to me and I to the world. But formerly, when you were dead, when you were living in your trespasses and sin, you walked according to this present evil world system. You're born a sinner, and this is the system that you're born into. It's a system that governs your way of life, your thinking, your activities, your conduct. You are born influenced by living according to the mentality, the mindset of the world. You didn't resist it. You didn't fight against it because you fit right in with this evil world system. This is where you were born, and you were natural here. You're worldly. You have no one else to blame. You lived here. You fit in. You were carried along by, governed by, controlled by a world that is against God. This is the environment in which we formerly lived. We were freely at home here. We conducted ourselves in complete harmony with the course of this world, alienated from the life of God. Our hopes, our pleasure, our enjoyment, our joy, our affections were all centered on this world. Scripture makes it very clear. There are two kingdoms, and they are in direct opposition. There's the kingdom of this world, and there's the kingdom of Christ. And everyone is born subjects of the kingdom of this world. It is a world of darkness, unbelief, ignorance, and sin. And the prevailing mindset of the world is indulgence and self. What pleases me? We did not walk according to God. We've walked according to this world, and this world has a ruler. As Paul explains, you formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air. The word prince means ruler, first in rank or a power. It is the word Jesus used in John three times to refer to Satan. He is the prince, the ruler of this world. So you mean to tell me if I'm not a believer and I'm born this way, I am under the control and domination of Satan? Yes, that's what Scripture tells us. Satan has been given authority by God to rule this world. He's the prince. He rules the power of the air. And the word power here is another word that we saw in chapter 1. It's force or delegated influence. Paul just prayed that we know the power, different word, dunamis, the divine supernatural power of God, and he explained that Christ is exalted over all power, for there are other forces. There are other delegated influences. There are rulers and authorities and powers and dominions, and Satan is the prince, the ruler over these forces of evil, over the demonic forces. He has been given authority, delegated influence. And the air could refer to one of two things. It could refer, first of all, to the invisible, unseen realm, or it could refer to the air that we breathe, the atmosphere, where the clouds are. Satan is the prince. He is the ruler over the forces that occupy the region of the air. They are free to roam in this atmosphere. God has ordained that these demonic forces inhabit the air. They surround us. We don't see them. They're invisible. So either way, to me, fits the context. I won't argue with anybody over it's the unseen realm or the air that we breathe, because that's where they are, and they are an unseen realm. And we formerly walked according to Satan, the prince. We followed after him. We may not have realized it. Many people today don't believe in Satan, but they're spiritually dead, and they're following after him. They're following his ways. What is the key characteristic of Satan? What is the main thing you can say about Satan? He's a liar, but what is his main thing? Who is he against? He is against God. He opposes God. Does he know who God is? Absolutely he does. Does he trust him? Does he believe his word? No, he doesn't. He is a created angel. He rebelled against God, and he became the chief antagonist against God and man. He opposes God. He opposes his word. He hates him. He is his enemy. That's what dominated us. That's how we walked, according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, who rules this world. We're under his domain of darkness. He's unseen. He has great strength. He has great God-given power. He's bound by the overruling providence of God, by the absolute dominion of God. He only rules in a way that is consistent with the eternal purpose of God. We just read, Christ is far above all rule and authority, and that includes Satan. When was Satan judged? In the garden. When was his judgment accomplished? On the cross. He's still here. He's still at work. I just read those verses to you. One day, he will be abolished and put in its place, but right now, he is a creature alive on this earth, limited and permitted by God to presently rule this world for a specific amount of time. As I said, Jesus referred to him as the ruler or the prince of this world. He's also called the God of this age. He's also referred to as Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub means the Lord of the flies. That was the name of an Old Testament pagan deity who was an enemy of Israel. We're also told that he roams the earth seeking who he can destroy, and this evil world, this domain of darkness, is ruled by him. The demons do his bidding, and unbelievers are under his authority, and he rules them through this evil world system. He's the head over this system, and they're a part of it. As dead men and women, we followed his ways willingly. He never forced you. He influenced you. He tempted you. He deceived you. We're told as God of this world, he blinds the minds of those who don't believe. He snatches the word of God away every chance he gets. We see examples of his influence in scripture, especially or specifically when we look at the life of Judas. We're told in John 13, the devil put into his heart to betray Christ. And then, when the temptation was received and determined to be acted upon, then we're told Satan entered into him. Now, I'm not saying that every person that is born spiritually dead is possessed by Satan, but we are all greatly influenced by him. We walk according to, we're dominated by his character. He rules. He is able to walk in and out of your life and use you however he wants to use you and make use of your depraved mind and whatever comes out of your corrupt heart. He doesn't force you. He influences you. He finds you ready and fully prepared to fall right along in with his suggestions and to act under his influence. You don't have any control against him. He's powerful. If there's no spiritual life within you, you are in his world and he has power over you. Paul continues to describe our former state. Verse 2, we walked according to the Spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, does the word spirit refer back to prince, to the Satan, or to the power? The word spirit is lowercase s, so it's referring to either a human spirit or an angelic spirit or demonic spirit, and it can imply the principle or disposition of that spirit. This is another one I won't argue with you over. I think it refers to the previous word power or force. Satan is the prince of the power, the force. There is a force, a spirit of power that's now at work in this world. The spirit, the force, is of the same character of Satan. It's an opposition to God. And that spirit or that force is now working in the sons of disobedience, opposed to God. Satan rules this forth. He, as the enemy of God, he stands against God. He stood against Christ. He confronted Christ. He tempted him. He challenged him. And all the demonic forces he rules over are all against God. He promotes this power, this spirit of evil in this age, this force that's hostile to God. The force, this spirit, is now working in the sons of disobedience. And that's what you were, a son of disobedience, a son of this world, a son of this age. You were spiritually dead, without God, enemies of God. So how did you live? A life disobeying God. That's what you freely did. Being a son of disobedience speaks of an active principle in you. You're opposing God. This is what you were a son of. This is what you were doing. Disobedient. Walking according to the spirit that works in this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And remember again, the distinctive character of Satan is opposition to God. Disobey God. Oppose God in all that I can do. And this was our way of life. Disobedience. Satan rules the darkness. You were in his domain. Scripture tells us in John 3:19, the light came into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest your deeds be exposed. That describes you. You were born in this domain of darkness. You did not want your evil deeds exposed. You hated the light. We loved darkness rather than the light. Satan hates the light. We hated the light. Jesus said in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from what? His own nature. He is a liar. He's the father of lies. And Jesus said to them, you are of your father. Now, what were these people doing when Jesus said this to them? What were they trying to do? I don't know if you remember the passage in John 8. They hated him and they wanted to kill him. They hated him. They rejected what he said. They were furious with what he said. And so they were acting just like their father. They were following the prince of the power of the air. They were walking according to the course of this world. They were opposed to God. They hated his word. They hated Christ. So, am I saying that if you're not a believer, before you were born again, before when you were born, Satan is your father? Yes. Unbelievers, those spiritually dead, do the deeds of their father. Father doesn't mean creator here. He's not the creator. He is the originator. He is the originator of lies. There's no truth in him. His desires are evil. That's his nature. That was our nature. We're born the same way. There's no truth in us. We don't believe the truth. We are in his realm. After the fall, we were all on the same side. Remember back in Genesis 2, and God said to the woman, I will put enmity between you and him, your seed and his seed. Who was he talking about? I'll put enmity between you and him. I'll put enmity between you and Satan. Because what was she, where was Eve right then? She was on the side of Satan. She took the side with Satan. She was at enmity with God. And he said, I'll put enmity between you and Satan, between your seed and his seed. So God puts enmity between us and Satan. Well, we'll get to that when we get into the next chapter. We are born in the same realm, on his side, opposing God. That's how we're born. 1 John 3 tells us, the one who practices sin, this is present tense habitually, is present tense habitually of the devil, of your father. And the devil has sinned from the beginning. What have you done from the beginning? Sinned. 1 John 5:19 tells us the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's the course that you follow. That's the power that you follow. 1 John 3:10, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does loves his brother. And it goes on. But the point is, you're either children of God or you're children of the devil. And that's what we all were, following our father, governed by the world, by the principle of evil, this force that operates in the world, which is ruled by Satan. The Bible does not mince words. It doesn't make it namby-pamby where you can't see it. There's only two spheres of spiritual existence. You were either in Christ, you were either in his kingdom, you were either children of God, or you're still in Adam. You were in the domain of darkness, children of Satan, without God, sons of disobedience. There's one or the other. There is no in-between world. There is no in-between kingdom. If you're still in Adam, you're spiritually dead. And that's how we were all born. And then in verse 3, Paul says, among them we, Jews, too, all formerly lived. Paul's writing mostly to Gentiles. You Gentiles were dead, walking according to the world and the prince of the power of the air. And we, too, we Jews, we did the same thing. Jews are linked with the Gentiles as sons of disobedience and children of wrath. And Paul includes himself. We, including me, Paul, we know about Paul. We've read of his former life. Now think about Paul. He was a Pharisee. He was intelligent. He was educated. He had read the Old Testament. He was trained in the laws of God. He knew about God. He externally obeyed the law of God. He was worshiping God, going to the synagogue every week. But he includes himself as those being among the dead. Even though he knew about God, he was an unbeliever. He was an enemy of God. He was spiritually dead. He was trusting in his own works, his own righteousness, trying to reach a God of his own making, not the God of Scripture. So he was no better than the Gentiles. He was dead spiritually. So once again, you may have the picture in your mind of this awful, horrible person, but Paul was spiritually dead, educated, trained, and a Pharisee. But he was spiritually dead. We are all alike in this evil life of unbelief and disobedience. We all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You did not live for God. The word live here, you lived in the lust of your flesh. Lived is to busy oneself, to abide, to remain, to live each day. We formerly busied ourselves, lived each day in the lust of our flesh. Lust is to have a strong desire, and in this case, a forbidden longing. And flesh, in this first use, speaks of the entire person, your body, your mind, your affections, everything. And remember, you were spiritually dead, so in the flesh you opposed God, and every part of you was tainted by sin. I have to say it over and over again. Your mind, your intellect, your emotions, your affections, and your will, it was all spiritually dead. So you lived each day busying yourself according to whatever your corrupt, sinful flesh wanted. That's how a dead person lives every day. Romans 8, those who live according to the flesh, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And in the flesh, we cannot please God. Our flesh opposes God. So our life, our everyday living, was confidence in and controlled by the flesh. We were very man-centered. We lived to, enslaved by the lust of our flesh, our passions, our longings, our impulses. As a result of living in the lust of our flesh, it says we indulged or we fulfilled the desires of our flesh and the desires of our mind. So in this case, Paul separates the two, flesh and mind, as being distinct from each other. How do you indulge or fulfill the desire of your flesh? The word desire is an inclination. What causes you to act? Your desires, your will. You have a will. You have a will, and it wasn't affect. The will is like every other part of you. Your will was free to act according to your nature. And how did it act? However, the lust of your flesh drove it to act. When our flesh is hungry, what do? We eat. When we're tired, when we're thirsty, we sleep, we drink. We have needs. We have desires. We have inclinations of our flesh. And these inclinations drive us to act, to fulfill these needs. This is the way God created man. He gave us these natural, fleshly needs. But as fallen, corrupt, dead human beings, as Paul wrote, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Those who are spiritually dead indulge your flesh. The flesh controls you. You don't control it. It controls you. You indulge. You fulfill whatever your flesh wants. And the mind. What does the mind represent? It's where you think. It's where the desires come from. It's your intellect. It's your emotions. It's your affections. What you think about. What your mind desires. What your will is, your purpose, your thoughts. What kind of heart did you have? A dead, evil, corrupt heart with no knowledge of God. So what are you going to produce out of this heart? Unrighteous desires, corrupt desires. God makes it clear in Galatians 6:8, the one who sows to the flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. And then I'm so glad that God wrote down for us in Scripture some of the deeds of the flesh to describe to us what we were like. Galatians 5:19-21. Here are some of the deeds of the flesh. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this. Paul tells us, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These are some of the deeds that our unrighteous flesh, that these are the things we indulge. This is what we gave into. We have another list in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Paul is explaining about the unrighteous and how they will not inherit the kingdom of God. He describes the unrighteous as fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. None of these, if this is their practice, this is their lifestyle, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now, you as individuals in this room, you may not have been a drunk, you may not have been a swindler or an adulterer, but you were all unrighteous. You were all selfish, self-centered, prideful, angry, hateful, jealous, ambitious people. You desired something, whether it was wealth or position or whatever. You were driven by the lust of your flesh. That's what you did. You had a natural mind, and it was against God. And your desires were to please your flesh, whatever it was. Maybe it was not so as bad as somebody else's, but you still pleased yourself. You didn't have any higher desires. You were ignorant of the standards of God, and you didn't even tremble at His word. Satan knows exactly who he is and trembles at his word. When you were born, when you were spiritually dead, you didn't even tremble at his word. Paul explains in verse 3, you were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature means the natural constitution of a thing. A thing in and of itself, apart from any outside influence. This is what you were. This is how you were born. This was your nature when you were born. This is the natural condition of man as descendants in Adam. As I said earlier, this is original sin, imputed sin. We are all born this way. We are all born united to Adam, roped to Adam, connected to him. We are children of wrath, not by accident, not because of a combination of circumstances or events that took place in our lives, not even by our individual actions, our individual sins. Children are not born innocent, and they're not born neutral. And people tell us this all the time. We look at these babies, oh my goodness, how could it be? God doesn't mince words here. We are born dead. It's not the environment. It's not bad influences. It's not that we're in this world that causes us, that causes your child to act out in sin. The world didn't cause it. It's the child. We don't do something after we're born and then come under the wrath of God. It's not because I did this. It's because I am born a sinner. I am born unbelieving. I am born this way. And as a result, I commit all these individual sins. But Paul's point here is this is our nature. We're born children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, why does he say even as the rest? Who is he talking to here? Saints, this is your former condition. This is what you were. You were even as the rest. So who's the rest? The rest of the world. They're still there. The whole human race, unless you are, as we're going to see in the next section, unless the power of God goes to work in you, unless you are changed, the whole human race, they're born children of wrath. It's universal. Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor. Doesn't matter. We're all alike. Born children of wrath. He's explaining to us the doctrine of original sin. We were born deserving God's wrath. Wrath is O-R-G-E. It means violent passion, punishment, anger or indignation. What wrath are we speaking of here? Whose wrath is this? This is God's wrath. This is not human wrath. And that's made clear in a later passage that we'll look at when we get to Ephesians 5, 6. Paul writes, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And how were you born? How were you all your life? Sons of disobedience. As sons of disobedience, those dead in trespasses and sins, we are by nature children of wrath, marked out for wrath, destined for wrath, deserving the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? Why does God have wrath? It is not uncontrolled anger. He has not lost control. We might describe our wrath that way, man's wrath that way, but that doesn't describe the wrath of God. His wrath is a settled indignation based upon his holy character, his justice. He hates sin. Sin separates man from God, and wrath is an expression of his holy hatred and his just punishment of sin. And the wrath of God against sinners is set forth clearly in Scripture. So when Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, he is making it very clear that we were all born deserving the just indignation and wrath of God. John 3:36 tells us, He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So, were you born believing? No. You were born an unbeliever, spiritually deaf. He who believes in the Son, he who does not, the wrath abides on him, remains on him. So the wrath of God is what you were born deserving, and it remains on you, and that's what you deserve unless that wrath is propitiated. So you see why I started the way I did today about the resurrection of Christ. We'll get back into that. Apart from God's provision, apart from God's power and grace, which we'll read about in the next passage, apart from his intervening on behalf of his people, apart from his eternal plan, which included salvation for the elect, no human being would ever escape the wrath of God because we all deserved it. All are sinners. All fall short of the glory of God. Without the provision of God, without redemption and atonement and propitiation and faith, and justification, without the grace and power of God, every person remains under the wrath of God. Your entire life would be lived in sin, apart from God, alienated from God, and the wrath of God would finally reveal itself fully in hell. Because if one remains under the wrath of God in this life, if you die in your sins, if you die guilty, if you die condemned, you will remain under the wrath of God eternally after death because every person is an eternal being. We are told it is appointed unto man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. When you die, your destiny is decided. You die either a child of God or a child of wrath. John 8:24. Again, Jesus makes it clear. Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. To die in your sins means you die as you were born, hopelessly lost, separated from God, spiritually deaf, and you will suffer eternal wrath. Because the work of salvation is done, it's appointed by God to take place during our lifetime. The dead will not rise and praise God in the next world if they did not praise God in this world. An unbeliever dies and his spirit immediately enters into Hades, and there is an impassable gulf between Hades and heaven. It is an intermediate state only in respect to the final elements of hell, but it is part of the final and endless state of the soul of anyone who faces the wrath of God. He made it clear in 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end. Christ will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father when he shall have put down all rule, all those who oppose him, all those who are against him, all authority, all power, every individual, everything. He will reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. His work will be accomplished. He will do exactly what he's told us he's going to do. He will complete every aspect of the work of his eternal plan. Every elect person, every person God has chosen, will be forever united to Christ and be finally in the new heaven. And the unbeliever will be shut out in the outer darkness and face eternal wrath for all eternity. God's wrath will finally be revealed as an eternal, endless separation and punishment. And that doctrine of endless punishment is set forth clearly in Scripture. We read many words, that's a whole study in itself, about Sheol and Hades and Gehenna and hell, all described as places of punishment for the wicked, for the unbeliever, for those spiritually dead. And Scripture describes the nature and the duration of the wrath of God as he describes it and how it's inflicted in all those places. Ultimately, this final wrath will be revealed. I gave you several scriptures to read about this, and in those passages, if you read them, you read about the eternal, everlasting fire, fire that's never quenched, where the worm never dies, the torment that goes on forever. What does this do for us? This explains to us just how serious sin is. God hates sin. It is dreadful to him. He opposes sin, and his wrath abides on every individual who is dead in sins and trespasses. Scripture makes the condition of mankind very clear. We are guilty sinners. We are lost. And if you're lost, you're unable to find your way. We are dead. We have no spiritual life, no ability to know God. We are separated. Sin has caused this great separation between God and us. We're blind. We have eyes. They're open. But we cannot see the things of God. We cannot see things clearly because we live in a dark world. We're deaf to the Word of God. We're enslaved to sin and our lusts. We're dominated by sin and flesh and Satan. And the logical conclusion is we're hopeless. What are we going to do? Help must come from somewhere else, because when you read this and you understand and you look at all the cross references, you see you're absolutely helpless. And this was the truth about you. It is so important to understand the truth of Scripture and see why things are as they are. Why is this world the way it is? Why are people the way they are? We look around and go, oh my goodness. Well, read chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It explains why the world is as it is. And we now see more clearly the connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Paul blesses God for every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he sets forth the facts of salvation. And he prayed that we know this and know the power of God, illustrated in the resurrection and the exaltation. And then he turns right around and says, you were dead. You need to know this power because you were dead. And he explains our condition. This same power went to work at you. If you now believe, this is the same power that pulled you out of that former state of spiritual death. And in 2 weeks, not next week, we're not going to meet next week, but in 2 weeks, when we come back, we're going to go on in verse 4 with the great words, two of them, but God. So in closing, I just want to stress to you how important it is that you understand. You need to know. Paul prayed that we know this power, and he goes on to explain why we need to know this power. You were dead. You need to know the truth from Scripture about original sin and total depravity. You need to know your former condition. If you are saved today, don't forget what it was like to be lost. Know the truth about salvation. Know how one is saved, which we'll look at next week. But when you know the truth about your former condition and what you were, then you can understand a little more clearly the surpassing greatness of God's power. It is very profitable for you to understand verses 1 through 3, to understand your former state. Consider what you once were and the power of God that's been at work in you. Knowing this will increase your love for Him. It will increase your gratitude. It will bring you to your knees in humility. It will silence all pride, all boasting. It will strip you of any self-righteousness because it proclaims to you very loudly what you deserved. And it also glorifies the grace and the power of God. And also, to see. This helps you to see. The more I look at this, the more I understand, because I have questioned, God, why did it have to be this way? Why did you send your son? When you understand this, then you better understand why it was necessary that God send his son, that he comes to earth and becomes a man and dies in our place to take the wrath that I deserved. This was the only way for God to be just and justify us and to accomplish his purpose. And finally, the last thing, if you know the truth set forth in verse 3 and 1 through 3 and you understand it, and you are now saved, it will affect the way you think of the lost world around you. You still have friends and family that are still spiritually dead. You still have friends and family that are still in the position that is described here in verses 1 through 3. And as a result, what should you be doing? Praying for them. Understand them. Understand their predicament and pray for them constantly. Because you know that if they're left as they are, dead in sin and trespasses, children of wrath, enemies of God, fully deserving his wrath, that one day it will result in eternal ruin. And that's the most dreadful event conceivable. And we all have family and friends that we care very much about. So we need to be loving them and praying for them and every opportunity God gives us to proclaim it, but if not, to live it before them. Let them see in you the change, the mighty power that's been at work and is at work, and possibly by your excellent behavior, you will be used by God to draw them in. Remember what they're like. It's so easy for us now to go, yeah, look at so-and-so. No different than me. No, yeah, they may have acted out differently, but you all might not like me too well 20 years ago either. I acted out pretty badly also. We have to understand it's not how bad or good we're acting out. This is our nature. This is what we are. We're dead, and we can't come out of this. We can't see it. We're not going to muster up something within us that suddenly understands and believes in the God of the universe. It's not going to happen. That's why when we get into verse 4, but God, it's so important. But God. So understanding your former condition, if you're saved, and I have to close and say this. It is my prayer that everyone in this room is saved. But if you're not, if you're still in that former condition, may God open your eyes to see the truth. May God do his powerful work in you. I'm over 3 minutes. Let's close in prayer. Holy Father, we just come before you and we're so grateful that you spelled it out for us, because we would never see it. In our spiritually dead position and condition, we would certainly never understand. But even as believers, you have to spell it out for us what we were and what you've done. Because we're still, as believers, we're so full of pride. We don't want to see ourselves this way. We don't want to see ourselves as helpless and hopeless. Isn't there something we can do? The answer is no. This is your eternal plan, and you're accomplishing it all. It's all your work. We praise you. We thank you. May this humble us. May this cause us to praise you unceasingly. And may this cause us to pray for others around us. Because we see what this world is like, and we see why it is the way it is. We're not fooled. We're not surprised by anything, because we know how we're born. Thank you, Father, for new life. Thank you for the solution. Thank you for your holy provision in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.